The following seminar was recorded at the Worship God West 2014 conference and features Craig Cabanis. It's entitled Secure in Christ, Battling Legalism, Condemnation, and Fear of Man.
As he's passing goes out, I'll go ahead and just introduce myself. My name is Craig Cabanis, and I'm a pastor in Frisco, Texas, at a Sovereign Grace Church there, Grace Church. Frisco is a suburb north of Dallas, and that's where I live. But I spent a lot of time in Southern California before that. So I was part of a Sovereign Grace Church up in Pasadena in this area, and then planted one down in San Diego. So I spent a lot of years in Southern California and before going to Texas. So it's great to be back here in Southern California with you. The seminar we're doing here, to make sure you're at the right one, is called Secure in Christ, Battling Legalism, Condemnation, and the Fear of Man. So if that's what you're looking for, security in Christ, I always wonder why do we choose, who shows up at a particular seminar and what does it reveal about that group of folks. So yesterday I did one like this as well, and so I think it was just people who were non-musicians. So if you're like a musician or a songwriter or something like that, you're probably at a different seminar. This is for folks who are looking for security in Christ. So we are the insecure ones at the conference. All the insecure people, turn to your neighbor, tap on the shoulder and say, you're special. No, don't do that. But that's not what this seminar is about. But there is a little bit of sense of these are the folks who are looking for some type of security. We're clinging. So that's what we're for. We're here to talk about security in Christ. So let me pray, and then we will jump into the seminar. Lord, thank you for securing us when we never could secure ourselves. You have come and in Christ forgiven us, granted us new life, given us the hope, the sure confidence of eternal life. You are with us. You are in us. You are fulfilling your purposes through us. You will never leave or forsake us. You have declared us righteous in Christ. You have adopted us as your very own children in Christ. And so we thank you for these truths. And I just pray today that you would do something miraculous as we gather. We pray that as we look at your scripture, that you would do a deep and a profound work in folks gathered here, that you would help us to see you and you would help us to be firmly rooted in our relationship with you, and you would secure us that we might not look elsewhere for our identity, to feel good about ourselves, to feel secure, to feel affirmed or approved of. We pray that we would look to you and we would sense your fatherly love. We would sense your sacrificial care, and we would sense your presence with us. So Lord, please do that for all gathered in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I'm going to walk through this outline with you, and then at the end, we'll have some time for Q&A if you'd like to ask any questions about what I'm talking about. The seminar description, I don't know if I wrote all this or some of this. I can't remember, but somehow up on the website, this is what the seminar was advertised to be about. Even the most confident leader can struggle at times with whether or not they're living up to the expectations of God, themselves, excuse me, and others. Success can easily lead to pride, while failure can result in discouragement that hinders our fruitfulness. Our hope is found not in looking more to ourselves, but to the finished work of Christ. In this seminar, you'll learn how to fight your fears and inadequacies with the immeasurable grace of the gospel. So that's sort of a lofty promise that was made. I don't think I wrote all that, but that's kind of a lofty promise. You'll never battle fears again. So, but it's true. In the gospel is where we find our rooting and our security. I'm not a worship leader, and I assume not a music song leader. I assume that's true of many of you as well, because, like I said, you might be in a different seminar if you are. But I remember in my mid-20s or so, I was serving as a youth pastor at a church I mentioned to you earlier. I was working with young people at Sovereign Grace Church up in Pasadena. And the pastors said to me, I was a young guy, and they said to me, we'd like you to lead the singing. We'd like you to lead worship on a Sunday morning. And, you know, for me, the greatest fear, one of the greatest fears in life would be to have a microphone amplifying my singing to an entire room of people. Now, if you are a singer, then maybe your greatest fear would be doing this, having to come up with an outline and get up and teach it to people. So we all have our fears, but that was my fear. I just explained I'm not a worship leader and I don't think that's a good idea, and gave them every reason why it was a bad idea. But I'd wanted to be a church planter, and they said, well, if you want to be a church planter, you got to be able to do everything as a church planter. So this would be a great experience for you to get up and do this. And begrudgingly, I really didn't have a choice. I led worship on a Sunday morning. And if you ever have to do that, I have the two keys because I pulled it off. It was horrendous, but I pulled it off. And here are the two keys. You close your eyes. And if you close your eyes, it's like no one's there. And then literally, don't turn on this mic, please. But I was holding a mic, and literally I held it right here. And so if you close your eyes and hold your mic about navel high, you can get through the experience. I mean, it must have been amazing. That guy can sing through his belly button. Incredible. You know, they're like that. So, and so I somehow made it through it, but it was a terrible, scarring experience for me, because I was afraid of what people would think of me. I was afraid that people would think, I would embarrass myself. I was afraid people would hear my voice and think you have a terrible voice. And I thought people would think less of me. I thought that people would all be thinking about me to begin with, that would be their focus the whole time, as if everyone else thinks about me as much as I do. That's a deception. But at the end, I remember a guy coming up to me and say, I really appreciated today. This is literally what he said. I really appreciated today. Oh, yeah, is that right? And he said, yeah, because today I realized I have really taken our regular worship leader for granted. He was serious. I've taken him for granted. He was on vacation or whatever. His name was Lynn. And I remember him saying, you know, when Lynn gets back, I just need to thank him for what he's serving. I said, are you serious? Don't pour a teaspoon of salt in my wound. Just dump the whole thing in there. You know, just grinding my embarrassment. It was painful. So, at any rate, that was my first experience leading the singing in corporate worship. And here's what I learned from that: is that the stage, the platform, the elevated spot in front of people, it magnifies our internal struggles. It magnifies what's going on in front of us. It reveals how we think about ourselves, how we think about others, and how we think about God. Now, we are all tempted in our daily lives to think about what others think about us, but it is magnified when you take a role of leadership, when others are looking to you in some way. And the reality is that if you lead in some way on a Sunday, maybe whether you play an instrument or you sing or you pray or do scripture reading or preach or anything publicly, or you teach a Sunday school class or something where eyes are on you, that there is always the sense that we evaluate how we're doing by how we perceive others think about us. So if others are encouraging, if others are complimentary, if others are supportive, then we lead enthusiastically. And if that's not the case, then we question how we did. If people aren't respecting us, admiring us, grateful for us, we can then begin to be consumed with their thoughts and their evaluation, and become discouraged when we're not receiving support and encouragement and compliments from others. That's just the reality. And it reveals very much about what our goals are, reveals about where we're taking our identity from as well. The same can be true with how we view the Lord. If you lead in some kind of a public way in the Sunday gathering or in some other context, we can also think about, what does God think about me? So in approaching public leadership, we can, if we've had a good week and we've done well that week and we've been semi-consistent in our devotions that week, we can lead with some level of enthusiasm. If we haven't, if we've had something bad happen, then we can think, well, I don't deserve to be up there. Now, I'm not talking about something that would be, there are qualifications for leadership in the Bible. I'm not talking about committing some kind of sin that would be disqualifying to public leadership. I'm not talking about committing adultery and then saying, hey, everything's okay. God loves me. I should be leading. I'm not saying that leadership has no qualifications. But what I'm talking about is the kind of normal, weekly sins that we commit, things that we fail to do that we're called to do. Sometimes those kind of things we can wrestle with. How does God really think about me? I wasn't regular in my devotions this week, so probably I'll start a song off in the wrong key, and that'll be the Lord's way of, you know, sort of getting me and correcting me publicly this week, or I'll forget my point, or I'll jumble. That's karma. That's not the Bible. That's not the Bible. That's not grace. And we, leadership often reveals how we view God. And so if we believe that our status, our security, our relationship with God, his blessing on our life is always tied to our performance, that we are seeking to earn his favor, earn his blessing based on our service and our performance, that's legalism. And if we are trying to win the approval of others, if we serve with them in view, our focus is others and their approval of us, then that is what the Bible will talk about in a minute, calls fear of man. And they both reveal an identity that is magnified by public leadership. And so it's an opportunity to see our hearts in the midst of leadership. Now, Roman numeral 2 on your outline, the believer's core identity, and this is what we must keep in view, is that we are in Christ. Our true identity, the thing that's truest about you as a Christian, is that you are in union with Christ, and that is what defines you. That is what defines your security before the Father. That is what defines who you are. In a powerful section of scripture in Romans 3, Paul talks about his own identity, how he views himself. And it's that section of scripture it's that section of scripture where he lays out what his religious standing was prior to meeting Christ, how he was a Pharisee, how he was learned, how he had achieved not only great learning, but how he had also achieved a great status as a in terms of his character. And in that, he says that once I met Christ, all of that stuff became nothing to me. This is in your outline, verses 8 through 11. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That was his previous status and his works, his self-righteousness. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He is saying that my ultimate standing place, my ultimate ground, my ultimate hope is I want to be found in him. I don't want to be found and secured. I don't want my identity to be in what things I've achieved religiously by my own morality or by my own service. I want to be known as one who is found in him. That is above everything else to me. So his union in Christ, this in him language, in Christ, it means being joined to Jesus the Son. The Father adopts us into his family, and through faith we are joined to Christ his Son. He loves us. The Father loves us as he loves his own son. And Paul says, that's everything to me. And that's why he says later in the book, I've learned to live in any situation to be content. I can be abased or I can abound. I can have a ton or I can have nothing, but I'm content because I've found in Christ. That is his security. So it is our union with Christ that defines us. It is our justification that defines us as well. Justification is the truth that God declares us righteous. based on Christ's performance. So we receive what Christ has done for us. His obedience to the law is credited to us. Our sins are credited to him. He pays for them on the cross as our substitute, and his righteousness is credited to us. And he says that in that passage. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not a righteousness that comes from my attempting to obey, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. So God provides righteousness for us in Christ. If we believe in him, we're declared righteous. That's your status before God today. If you're a Christian, God loves you as he loves his own son because you're in Christ, and God views you as righteous, relates to you as one who has totally kept the law, relates to you as one whose sins are gone today. And so that makes all the difference. When you step up here in the situation I gave you, I was thinking about myself when assigned to sing publicly. I was thinking about myself. I was thinking about others and their view of me. I was not thinking about how the Father viewed me. I was not thinking about my status in him. That's our true identity. A false identity is this: our performance defines us. True identity, our union with Christ defines us. False identity, our performance defines us. When we look for approval from God, or we look for approval through other people, through our obedience or through our service. So when we look for God to approve us through our obedience or our service, or we look for the approval of others, we are looking in the wrong place. And that is looking for security and looking for identity in a wrong place. And that produces bad fruit in our lives. Lots of bad fruit. And we could talk about many, many kinds of bad fruit. I'm only going to talk about two. I want to talk about the idea of condemnation and experiencing condemnation through drawing our identity through our performance. And I want to talk about the fear of man as well. Really, condemnation is vertical. It's what is my status before God? What do I need to do to win his approval, his acceptance, his favor? So that's sort of vertical. Fear of man is sort of horizontal. That's what do others people think about me ultimately. So we're going to look at both of these. When we don't lead and serve, and more importantly, when we don't live out of the good of grace that we're declared righteous and we're adopted as his children, when we're not living secure in that place, we will go to bad places. We will go to our performance to be accepted by God. We'll go to our performance to win the approval and the praise of others as well. So first of all, let's look at this idea of condemnation. Romans 8:1, this is in your outline. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to take a moment and meditate on this passage with you. This will be a little bit different for a seminar. We usually think of a seminar being a very kind of a practically oriented thing. I'm going to do a little bit of meditation on this passage with you and look at it a word at a time. But I wanted to share, here's how I think this works in our lives as Christians or as leaders. It's the idea that I shared earlier that sometimes we come to a leadership role and think, I must be good enough in my moral behavior, in my obedience. I must be good enough for God to accept me, love me, use me, whatever it may be. And when I don't, I feel like he won't use me. And there's times even when we gather on a Sunday that I find that many people feel this, feel like I'm not even worthy to enter into worship today because of my failures during the week. On any given Sunday, a percentage of the folks gathered in the room will be walking in with that. They will be walking in assuming that God is slightly annoyed with them and not that they're adopted into his family or they're declared righteous. I don't know much about hockey, ice hockey, but I won some tickets a while back on sports radio in Dallas. I won some tickets to a hockey game. Caller number 10. That was me. And I called in and won these tickets. So I took my son and we went to a hockey game, slightly disappointed. I'm thinking at the radio station, whose call letters I won't mention because it's being recorded, if they give me free tickets from the radio station, like I must be sitting on the bench with the hockey players. We were up at the very top where I could hardly see what was going on. But nonetheless, there I am complaining about a gift. So we went to the game, and I don't know a lot about it. It was kind of one big fight, and occasionally a hockey game broke out in the middle of the fight. And I don't know much about it. I could not really understand the rules, because you could go up and just punch a guy in the face and everything is okay. But all of a sudden you're skating, and if the puck's in a certain place in relation to the players, they start calling, you know, like you did something wrong. So I have no idea. But if you did something wrong, notice they put you in this box called the penalty box. So the sports I'm familiar with, if you do something wrong in football, you lose a down, you lose yards. Like you have to, your team has to go backwards because of what you did. If you're in basketball and you do something wrong, the other team gets the ball. Okay, that makes sense. Okay, I'm playing, I did something wrong, you get the ball. Or if I do something really wrong, like foul you when you're shooting, you get to shoot and we all have to stand here like this and watch you and not guard you. That's fair. In hockey, if you do something wrong, the whole place looks at you and you skate off in shame and you have to sit down. I mean, this is the equivalent of a timeout for a toddler. You have to have timeout with 25,000 people just looking at you, 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 you know, and there you are just sitting there shamefully embarrassed for your actions and you can't be in the game. You need to sit on the sideline until you learn your lesson. That's what it felt like. I thought, this is the strangest way of penalizing. You sit there and you don't come out into your room, young man, until you can come back and act decent, whatever. So it seemed like mom giving time out. So the guy sits on the sidelines and doesn't get to participate, just watches. And then after a certain amount of time gets to skate back in and slug someone else. So it's fascinating. I really, again, don't know much about it, but found it fascinating. And I thought that penalty box, which someone later told me is called the sin bin. Very interesting, because that ties into what I'm saying. That penalty box is how many folks approach, even when we gather on Sundays. There's this awareness that we're coming into the presence of a holy God, which is good to be aware of that. But there can be this sense among folks that because I failed this week, I'm sort of on the outside left to watch everyone else experience God, everyone else be blessed by God, but God's probably just very aware of what I did. So anytime I try to sing a song, anytime I try to respond, that God knows what I did last night. God knows what I didn't know do that I was supposed to do this week. And so I sort of need to be in the penalty box. And once I felt bad enough about what I've done, or once I haven't done that same thing for a day or 2 days or a week, once I've sort of, or once I've done something really good, maybe I should go serve in the nursery, then I'll be okay to come in here and God will accept me because I did something kind of painful over there. And now I can come in and I can be welcomed by God as we gather for worship. Or if you're a leader, maybe I can do something before the service that will make, maybe I can confess some sins to somebody. Maybe I can do something that will make it up so that God will use me this Sunday morning. And we feel like we're in the spiritual penalty box. And the truth is, when we gather to lead, and if you're in leadership, when you lead people, there will be a percentage of people in the congregation that feel this way on any given Sunday. And they need to be called to come into the presence of God, to be welcomed before a throne of grace. To repent of sin, absolutely. But repentance of sin is not being in the penalty box, separated with God sort of waving his finger, annoyed or irritated, thinking, okay, is this the Sunday you're going to finally get it together? How many more Sundays do we have to gather when you did that this week? That's not the Heavenly Father. So there is clearly a call to repent and come before him. But that's different than just sort of being separated. And so this kind of feeling condemned, having to pay for my sin, having to earn the right to be back in the game, having to do my time before I can come back, those aren't biblical ideas. Because the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation. Therefore, now the therefore in Romans 8 points obviously to chapter 7, but it probably points to everything that's been taught in Romans prior to that point. And what Paul has been teaching prior to that point is that salvation is in Christ, that we are all sinners, but that we all experience forgiveness and new life in Jesus. Chapter 3, he talks about what we've been talking about. There's a righteousness supplied for us in Christ, and it's righteousness through faith, not through my own self-will and effort. But I am declared righteous. I'm brought into relationship with God, not through my obedience, but through Christ's obedience and his death for my sins. So the therefore, simply stated, could be we have received salvation through Christ. so there's no condemnation. Because we've received salvation through Christ, God does not condemn us now. Number two, now. Because of the work of Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Some of us don't believe that. I mean, it's in the Bible. We nod our head. But experientially, in our souls, we don't believe that at 1:10 p.m. on this Friday afternoon, right now. That's what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation. We find that hard to believe, but it's true. Now, if you're a Christian, now there is no condemnation. Now you are accepted by God. Now you are loved by God. Now you are welcomed into his presence based on what Christ has done. Right now, you are welcomed. Well, I had an argument just 30 minutes ago at lunch with my wife. Now, no condemnation. Now. I've been unfaithful in the spiritual disciplines this week. At conferences, I'm really bad. I stay up late, I sleep in, I hardly ever have a good devotion at a conference. Now. There is no condemnation right now. I promised God I wouldn't go there again. I wouldn't do that again. I wouldn't see that again. I wouldn't say that again, and I did. Now, there is no condemnation. It feels almost too good to be true. Now, there is no condemnation. God must be slightly annoyed, pretty disappointed in me and where I am and what I've done. Now, no condemnation. Not just in heaven. There will be no condemnation in heaven. But not just in heaven. He doesn't say in heaven there will be no condemnation. He says now there will be no condemnation. He doesn't say once you are a better Christian, there will be no condemnation. Once you are more godly, once you are more like what people think you are like and don't know what you are really like, then there will be no condemnation. No, he says now. Not once you have met your own standards, not once you have met someone else's standards. Right now, there is no condemnation. See, we often feel like God welcomes, loves, accepts this future version of us when we will be someday more godly. But that is not what it says. It says, now there is no condemnation. Not when you have organized your home. There will be no condemnation now. Not when you feel closer to God. Not when you wake up earlier to pray. Now. Not when you've taken more responsibility in the church. Not when you've grown in your gifting. Not when you are as good as the leader that you have replaced. Now. Not when you start reacting with more love and patience to your toddler. Not when you've taught your kid the Bible more regularly. Not when your teen becomes interested in following God. Now. Now. Right now, there is no condemnation. Not when you've been a better son or daughter. Not when you have given more money sacrificially. Not when you have finally gotten out of debt. Now. Right now, there is no condemnation. Right now. Not when your temper is under control, not when you have lost the weight and gotten in shape. Now, right now, not when you've shared your faith with more of your coworkers, then God will accept me. Now, right now, there is no condemnation. Not when your worship team is better, not when you're a better leader, not when your church is bigger. Not when people respect you more. Right now. The Greek word now means already or at present. Already, at present, there is no condemnation. Right now. The word now means the logical result of what precedes. It means in light of what has gone before, in light of what Jesus has done for you, in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there is no condemnation right now. And when that seeps into our souls, and when we marinate in that, our relationship with God changes radically. And that means our service to God changes radically, and our leadership of others changes radically as well. Here's what God wants for our Christian lives. I believe God wants us to wake up in the morning and breathe the air of no condemnation. The problem is we frequently wake up and inhale the toxic fumes of God must not accept me. I must do this to be better. I must do this to earn his favor. We tend to breathe in the toxic, foul air of condemnation that one day I will be different and God will welcome me, love me, accept me, use me. But the Bible says now. Now. Don't wait to believe that truth. It is the basis of our daily relationship with God. And it is the basis for our service. If we're not serving secure in that, secure in our status before God, it will affect how we lead. It'll affect how we think about our leadership. It'll affect how we evaluate our leadership. Number three, no condemnation. Now, no condemnation. No condemnation. That's bold. It's all caps. It's 48-point font. It's underlined, italicized, yellow highlighted. Whatever gets it into our grid. No condemnation. It's emphatic. The language is emphatic. It means that condemnation is out of the question. If you are in Christ, condemnation is not just unlikely, it's impossible. You cannot be condemned if you are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ was already condemned for you. If you look in the, this is not in your notes. I just have Romans 8:1. But two verses down in Romans 8:3, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus comes in the flesh, God in the flesh, and he is condemned. He obeys. He does what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So he obeys. In our sinful flesh, we could not obey the law. We could not be accepted by our obedience. But Jesus is accepted by his obedience is flawless. It is perfect. And he condemns sin in the flesh. He dies as a sacrifice in our place. So I'm not saying that, I probably need to say this. I'm not saying that obedience in the Christian life is irrelevant at all. Obedience in the Christian life is vital. We are required to obey God. What I'm saying is that our obedience in determining our status, our position, the foundation of our relationship with God is impossible. We cannot establish our relationship with God. We cannot remain secure in God. We cannot establish our position before God by our performance. It is by grace, which means it's based upon the performance of Jesus, who was condemned in our place, who took our sins upon himself, endured the wrath of the Father in our place. So Jesus is condemned so that God would say to you today, no condemnation. Now, no condemnation. Truth is, we often do feel condemned because we condemn ourselves. Oftentimes we don't meet a certain standard and then we feel that we have failed. Sometimes that standard's not even a biblical standard. It's one we've put on ourselves, or it's a perceived standard from those around us. And that's a serious thing. It's more than a weakness. It's not that I tend to look down upon myself, or I'm sort of negative, or I had some kind of legalistic upbringing, or it's really unbelief. It's really unbelief because I must come to the place where I say, the Bible says, God says to me that there is now no condemnation. I must believe that truth instead of what I feel. I must believe that truth, that evaluation, instead of my evaluation of myself. I must live in the good of that truth. Sometimes others condemn us. The enemy condemns us. The name Satan means accuser. Revelation 12, for instance, says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They love not their lives even unto death. So he is called the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them day and night. So the enemy condemns. The enemy condemns. Now, if the enemy accuses us of being sinful, that's not a falsehood. We are sinful. The false accusation comes in the fact that we bear the penalty for our sins. And in bearing the penalty for our sins, our status before God is unsure. That's the lie, because Jesus bore the penalty for our sins so that there is no condemnation. And as a leader, if you're a leader in some context, leading in music, playing, you're in public, in some way leading, there is a target. I believe there's a target on you, on us, in those ways. Because if you can get your eyes off of God and onto yourself, if you can be uncertain about your status before God, if you feel like you must work harder to win his favor and approval and affection, if you're working for God's affection in what you do and his acceptance, it will affect how you lead, and it'll bear negative fruit. So we want to embrace this truth, this glorious truth that there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation, number four, in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ, as I was saying, says more about us than anything else. There is no condemnation because we are in Christ. And not only is there no condemnation, there's no separation. Look at how he ends the chapter, Romans 8. If you have a Bible, you can look at this, or I'll read it to you. Romans 8. Look at how he ends. He starts off with there's no condemnation. And by the end of the chapter, this is what he's saying. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's a courtroom scene. Who's going to come in and say they're guilty? Because it is God who justifies. God declares us righteous. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is these rhetorical questions that are just glorious. You're justified because of the death of Jesus. Who could possibly condemn you? What could possibly separate you from his love? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are like the worst things imaginable. If you didn't have enough food and you were going to die in a famine, would that mean that God didn't love you? Would that separate you? What about danger or sword? Would death separate you? Would no clothes, nothing, persecution, nothing can separate us from the love of God? It's this wonderful, wonderful picture. He goes on to say, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, in Christ, there's no condemnation and there's no separation. No condemnation, no separation. This is freedom. This Romans 8 is sunshine for your soul. It is fresh air for your soul. It comes against every emotion, every feeling, every time we feel distant from God and dry, every time we believe that that we're not really secure in him, that he doesn't really love us like a father, that we're not really welcomed before him. Every time we believe any of those kind of false notions, Romans 8 comes and shouts the truth at us, that he's already been condemned in your place, so you're not. You're welcomed. You're accepted. He's already died in your place. You are loved. You are in him. Nothing can separate you from that love. He wants us to draw our identity from being in Christ, because in Christ, for us, there's no separation, there's no condemnation. And for us to grow in the Lord, it's vital that is the place that we live from, and it's vital that that's the place we lead from to affect others well, to lead by grace, to lead by grace. My view of grace will slip out in my leadership and in your leadership. And that's why I want to be saturated, because it honors the Lord for me to live in light of the work of Jesus and not my own righteousness. So it honors the Lord. It's securing for my soul, and it serves the people of God. I won't point others to security in Christ if I'm not secure in Christ. I won't point others to the lavish love of God if I'm not living with a sense of the lavish love of God. I won't point others to the glorious good news, the life-altering, almost uncomfortable good news. When I went through that list of things, have you done this, no condemnation, someone was going, yeah, but wait, can I ask a question right now? What about, we're uncomfortable with that kind of grace. And unless I'm living in that grace, I'll never lead others in that kind of grace as well. Our security, we approach God as those welcome because we're justified in Christ. We approach God as those loved because we are adopted in Christ. That's a great way to even think about what we do on Sunday mornings as we gather for worship, as we gather for corporate worship. We approach God and we're welcomed before a throne of grace because we're justified in Christ. And we approach God as those who are loved, undeserving people, those who deserve his wrath, have received his grace in spite of ourselves and have been showered with his love. He welcomes us. He loves us. He wants to hear us sing. He wants to speak to us. He wants to change us. He wants to commune with us. He wants us to be aware of his love for us. He sings over us, the scripture says. He delights in his people. Our standing with God does not improve when we are doing well, and it does not decline when we are doing poorly. You can't go behave really great and get an attaboy and God's going to love you more. What more could he do than give his own son to endure the judgment that was due us? We can't improve God's love. It doesn't get better than grace. It doesn't get better than Romans 8. What could separate you from his love? Pick the worst situation imaginable. He loves you. The Sunday gathering is not about our performance. It's about Christ's performance. That's the really sad, kind of grievous reality of what I shared in the opening illustration that I was experiencing. I wasn't showing up on Sunday morning saying, this is all about what Christ has done, so I'm free. My voice is not great, but that doesn't matter. Someone else pointed to me and said, who had authority, you're leading. So I'm leading. And it may not sound great, but God loves it. And he's gracious, and this should give hope to everybody else in the room. We can't sing if nothing else. But God welcomes us. He's looking for a heart that's celebrating his grace, that's celebrating his love, that's walking in declaring what he's done. And is so captivated by him that how I sound or how I look or how I came across or that's not even the focus. That's not even a B or a C. Doesn't even get a footnote. What matters is we are pointing everyone to him. That we're so caught up in him and what he's done that motivates us. I'm free, that I'm celebrating the freedom. Everyone playing an instrument and singing and preaching and praying and scripture reading and serving communion and ushering and whatever else is happening in the Sunday gathering. I believe God's heart would be that we would be entering in with such freedom and such joy because we are not having any of our sins counted against us. If we all believe that on Sunday morning, how might the gathering look different? How would it look different for me? Don't worry about anybody else. How would it look different for me if I really came in and believed those truths to my core? So there's no condemnation. And performance-based security instead of grace-based security can breed that kind of thing. So if I'm doing poorly, I feel condemned. I didn't spend any time on the flip side of that. If I'm doing well, I'm proud of my performance. I'm self-sufficient. I think that's an issue. But as I talk with people, I think this flip side of this is more of an issue for, for folks. I spent the time on that. Let's look at this next one, fear of man. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. What's a snare? He's not talking about a drum at a worship conference. It could be, we're not talking about an instrument. A snare is a trap. It's a trap. So the fear of man is something that traps you. If you live in the fear of man, you'll get caught. You'll be stuck. You'll be entrapped. You'll be enslaved, really. You won't be able to move. You get trapped. But whoever trusts the Lord is safe. You're protected from traps if you trust the Lord. Now, let's think about this word fear for a minute, because we could think the fear of man. Does that just mean, like, I'm afraid someone's going to, you know, rob me or break into my house or harm me? Or is it just that kind of fear? That could be part of it. But the language of fear in the Bible is broader than that. Here's a quote from a great book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a very good book on this topic. Ed Welch writes, fear, this is on point number one under letter B on your outline. Fear, in the biblical sense, is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people, inappropriately needing people. However you put it, the fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord. We fear others. So Proverbs 29:25 is contrasting trusting God with fearing people. Fear of man is replacing God with people, and thus it is a worship problem. And so this really can go to the core of what many of our struggles can be in leading, in serving publicly, in music ministry in particular. I mean, think about those. Part of that definition of how he describes fear. It's being controlled by others. It's holding others in awe, wanting their opinion means too much to us. It's putting our trust in people or needing them. Not like a baby needs her parents. That's not a sinful for a baby to need the care of its mom. We're not talking about actual needs like that. But like, I need you to like me. I need you to compliment me. I need you to not critique what I'm doing. That can be a situation. If I need, I'm not going to be open to input. If I'm playing an instrument, I may not be open to what the leader has to say to me. If I'm just so fragile, I feel like they're walking on eggshells around me. It could be because I crave the approval of other people, and when I don't get it, I react in anger or I clam up and get all quiet. No, I'm fine, fine. Everything's fine, fine. It's obvious it's not, but that could be what's going on. That's the fear of man. I desire others. I put others in the place of God. When I should be serving for the audience of one, I'm serving for you, for your approval and your adulation, minimally for the absence of your disapproval and your critique. People-pleasing, number two, is another way of understanding the fear of man, a desire for approval. I won't read these scriptures. You can look them up. But in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks here about people who give for the approval of others, people who pray to be recognized by others, and even people who fast so that other people will be impressed with them. They want other people to know they're fasting. And so what he's doing is he's talking about various spiritual disciplines, religious activity that is done so that others will esteem me, respect me, think highly of me, be awed by me, whatever the category may be. Matthew 23, he addresses this as well. He says, this is in your outline, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries, that was something that they wore that contained scripture in it. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, had to do with the robes. And they love the places of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They love their position. They love their role. They love everybody knowing that they're the rabbi. They love everybody respecting that they're a screaming guitar player on the worship team, that they're the best drummer the church has ever had, that, wow, you are a great worship leader, so much better than the one we used to have. I love all the songs you select. I love the fact that you sing these kind of songs and not those other ones. They celebrated everyone else approving of them. They did their deeds to be seen by others. So their service and their leadership, these Pharisees, was actually motivated not by the glory of God, but by impressing others. That's what Jesus is talking about. So desiring the approval of others can be that this is the bad fruit of a performance mentality. Fear of rejection would be another one. This is in John 12, this is in your outline. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's ESV. The NIV says it this way: they loved praise from men more than praise from God. But that is a stinging indictment, that these individuals actually believed in Jesus, but they didn't want to say anything or do anything about that because they feared rejection by the religious leaders, those who are highly esteemed. They feared that rejection, so they didn't come out of the closet, so to speak, and identify as a believer and a follower of Jesus. Why? Because they loved people's praise more than God's praise. That's the fear of man as well. So it can be craving for approval. The flip side is it can be fear of rejection. The answer is to grow in the fear of the Lord. I love how Welch says it. He says, the most radical treatment for the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. God must be bigger to you than people are. This antidote takes years to grasp. In fact, it will take all of our lives. We won't solve this in the next 15 minutes. This is a lifelong pursuit. But just recognizing the issue can be the first step in real freedom. Number four, we want to serve securely with God's approval. That's really the answer. A significant part of dealing with the fear of man is living aware of God's approval. What we've been talking about at this conference, that the Father has adopted us and loves us as his own son. I think we sang a song last night that had a lyric very similar to that. He loves me. Loves us like he loves his own son. See, what can the approval of others mean? I mean, I love you guys. I don't really know very many of you. I know a few. I love you guys. But if I'm really secure in the approval of God, I don't need your approval. You don't need my approval. It'd be great that we could love one another and respect one another and communicate graciously with one another and edify and build one another up and encourage one another. Yes, that we want to be about that. We want a culture that's filled with recognizing the grace of God in one another, speaking kindly to one another. We want that. But we must not be people that are craving that, that I'm not, it's not well with my soul if you're not as in love with me as I am in love with me. If you're not approving of everything that I do, if you're not aware of me, if you're not selecting me, if you're never overlooking me, but you know, if we have the approval of God, we don't have to have the approval of others. We are welcomed and accepted and declared righteous in him. We're secure in him. Our service is for him, and he already loves us. Here's what's amazing: based on his son's performance. We can't perform to earn it. You can't gain his approval, and you don't need others' approval. This is really freeing. You can do nothing to gain his approval. You have it. You can do nothing to gain his favor. You have it. And therefore, you don't need, you don't have to have to survive. The approval of others is not oxygen. You don't need it to survive. And to crave it and to go after it is an idol, and it replaces God. So the good news of the no condemnation message, the grace of God, is that it frees us to a place. So we want to grow in the fear of the Lord, where I want to live for his glory and serve him. And I'm awed by him, amazed by him. I'm not awed by the approval of others or avoiding their rejection. I'm awed by him. So those are some bad fruits that come from performance-based service. I want to talk about several, and this will be really brief, but several that are good fruits based on grace-based service. So if we serve the Lord secure in what Christ has done for us as those who are justified and adopted into his family, it can have a real difference in the way we relate to God, the way we relate to others, and the way we lead, because that's kind of what this is conference is about, the way we serve in worship ministry, the way we serve in church ministry, and the way we lead others. One is it produces a freedom. That next verse after there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. You have been set free from the burden of trying to obey the law to win the Lord's approval. Jesus obeyed the law for you so that you were declared righteous in his sight, and his Spirit is now come in you, and now he is conforming us to the image of God so that we do obey God for his glory as the Spirit changes us and conforms us into his image. So we obey now because we're already approved. We seek to obey the Scripture now because we already have his favor. We're not obeying to earn favor. We're seeking to obey because we already have his favor, and we want to bring glory and honor to him. We want to delight in the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So that's very freeing. In Christ, we are free from the impossible burden to earn God's acceptance through producing our own good works. We have the Spirit in us who is doing. That's a big emphasis as you go on in Romans 8, that the Spirit is at work in us. Look at Romans 8:15. This has been referenced in two different sessions, I think, at the conference. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The contrast in both Galatians and Romans, when Paul talks about adoption, the contrast is between being slaves and sons. And we are united to Christ as sons. We are free from an earning ethic, and we are free to live as the Father's children to bring our Heavenly Father glory. So slaves are living in entrapped in an earning ethic. I must earn his approval. In Christ, we are sons. We are free from that. We are united to Christ. Security in Christ provides freedom for serving Christ. Our goal, I know I'm saying the same thing in different ways, but I just believe it's what the Scripture teaches, and it's the purpose we're gathered here to hear about. Our goal is his glory and not his acceptance. Once we live in the good of acceptance, we can glorify him. We don't glorify God if we're seeking to earn his acceptance. That doesn't bring him glory. That dishonors the work of the cross. Honoring the work of the cross is saying, I could never obey enough to earn your favor. That's why I glory in the cross. That's why Paul says, I boast in my weakness. I boast in the cross of Christ. Because my favor with you is found there. If we believe this, if we believe I have nothing to earn before God, and therefore I have nothing to prove before you. Now, this shouldn't lead to a cavalier attitude. It's like, I don't care what anybody thinks. I mean, I'm not talking about that kind of an attitude. That's a sinful attitude. We're to love others. But if we really lived with that, I have nothing to earn before God, I'm welcomed, and therefore I have nothing to prove, so I am free to serve. How would that affect you differently Sunday when you go back to your church to serve in ministry? That kind of freedom is infectious. People want to be a part of that freedom. How about growth? Letter B, growth. Living in the light of grace, this fosters growth. See, we think that, man, if I talked about that kind of grace, then everybody wouldn't, well, they wouldn't do the right thing. I mean, if there's not kind of a whip out, people aren't going to do the right thing. How would we get anybody to serve if we did that? If we talked like the Bible, you know. So if we don't get some law out to whip people upside the head that, hey, God may be what, you know. If we don't do that, nobody's going to grow. The truth is, you only grow in an environment of grace. This is what Ray Ortlund wrote. This is in a book. Well, I'm going to recommend this book. This last thing I'll do is recommend the book. But he wrote this. God not only accepts you, he wants you to know that he accepts you, because you will never see liberating breakthroughs to new levels of personal holiness except in the reassuring atmosphere of grace. Most about what I've been talking about today is about our justification, our status before God. What he just talked about was our sanctification. That's our growing in holiness. But what he says is, unless we're secure in our justification, that I can do nothing to earn the favor of God, until we're secure there, until we're breathing that air and living there, we will not grow in holiness, which is becoming more and more like Jesus, putting to death our sin and bringing to life righteousness. We will not do that if we're not secure in his grace. It's being secure in grace that leads to growth in holiness. So this produces growth. It produces joy. Servant leadership becomes a joy when we aren't serving to gain the approval from others. If I'm up here teaching, and I've taught many times with this motivation, hoping that everybody likes it, hoping that everybody laughs at the right spots and doesn't laugh at the wrong spot, hoping that it goes really well, hoping that I get through it, and hoping that someone afterwards says, "Wow, that was really good." Serving's not a joy, it's a burden. I'm worried as I'm prepared. I'm anxious as I'm prepared, preparing. And same for you as you're practicing your instrument or you're going over your notes or whatever it is. But when we are free in Christ, knowing that we're serving for his glory, not to win his approval, but to those who are already approved in Christ, then there is a joy in serving. When we lack joy in serving, I think it's fair to ask, where is my focus? Where is my focus? Am I hoping that you think something about me? Am I hoping that God's okay with me and what I'm doing? Where is my focus when I lack joy? I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is wrestling with, you know, he's waiting, awaiting trial, and he says, I may die. I could be condemned to death at the trial. And so I don't know what's better. Is it better to die? Actually, that's better because I go be with Jesus. But if I go be with Jesus, I don't get to help you. And so he says, you know what? I think I'd rather stay. It's better to be with Jesus, but I'd rather not die because this is what he says, this is in your outline. Verse 25 of chapter 1. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. See, if I am increasingly free of needing your approval, then I can start serving for your joy and your progress. That's what Paul says. I want to serve you. Why? Here's my big goal. I want to see you progress in the Lord. I want to see you have more joy in the Lord. And guess what? That's where you'll find your greatest joy. When those you serve are growing, you'll find tremendous joy. When those you serve are themselves experiencing the joy of the Lord, you'll have tremendous joy. When it's all about what do people think about me and has God accepted, when it's all living in that legalism, trying to earn his approval, when it's all about living in that fear of man, hoping that no one rejects me and that they all love me, when it's living in those places, we're not thinking about the progress of others. We're not thinking about the joy of others. This verse is, if you're a worship leader, this is a, or you play an instrument and participate on, in a band, on a worship team, anything like that, this is a great verse to prepare you for Sunday. What am I doing as I prepare on Sunday? Well, I'm preparing, I'm meditating on the Lord, I'm thinking about who he is, I'm thinking about the truths we're going to sing about, I'm hopefully thinking about how I'm going to play or sing, I'm thinking about my role to facilitate that, but I'm ultimately up here, I'm on those drums, I'm on that piano, I'm in this pulpit, I'm serving in the Sunday school or the children's ministry or wherever else. Why am I doing this? I'm doing it so other people may progress in their faith and experience God, and they may experience the joy of the Lord. That's why I'm doing this. And when we serve that way, there's tremendous joy attached to it because our focus is the grace of God and other people encountering that grace, and your joy is overflowing. So, when we live secure in Christ, serve secure in Christ, there's freedom, there's growth, there's joy, there's faith. When we are secure in Christ, we are more likely to lead with faith, confident he is at work. I know I'm quoting a lot from Philippians, could be because that's what I'm teaching through right now in our church, but this is what he says. He is confident about the Philippians. He says this, 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. When our eyes are on him, we will see him at work all around. They had problems in that church, not as many as Galatia and Corinth, but they had problems. They got two women having a fight in the church. He's got to call them. There's a cat fight going on in the church. He's got to call these women out by name. Euodia and Syntyche, could you stop fighting? There's problems in the church. There's selfish ambition. He has to talk about that in chapter 2. But he is confident that God is at work. So there's faith. God is gracious. None of us are condemned in Christ. And he's going to complete his work. And if I show up on Sunday knowing that God is at work and God is going to do something through his people, I can sit on the edge of my seat just watching. What's God going to do? Who is he going to encourage? Who is he going to teach? Who is he going to convict? Who's going to get reconciled with one another? Who's going to see a new truth about God that's going to affect them and their progress of their faith and their joy in the faith? Paul also had a right assessment of his role. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians. It's in your outline. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Listen to this. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul says, hey, look, this is Paul who's been in the third heaven, who's writing the Bible. Fairly significant Christian leader. Paul is saying here, I'm nothing, at best I'm a farmhand. At best, I scattered some seed. Apollos watered that seed, but God did it all. See, there is a faith towards God. When I say it's not my performance that makes you grow, it's not my performance that's going to grow the church or build the worship team, it's not my performance that's going to make the Holy Spirit fall. And so everybody goes, wow. It's Christ's work, and I can be confident he began a good work, he's going to finish it, and I can be confident he gives the growth. So there can be great faith. Lord, come do your thing. It's not about my performance, it's about yours. And lastly, love. When we are secure in Christ, we're empowered by the Spirit to love others. We see our fellow believers as brothers and sisters who are justified and adopted just as we are. And we rest in God's grace. We serve with gracious love. Listen, if I need you, need, that kind of thing, if I need you, I will not love you. I cannot love you and need you at the same way. If I'm secure in God's love for me, if I'm secure in the grace of God, and none of us are perfectly, we're just growing in that. But if I'm growing in security, in my security in Christ, then I will be free to do what? Free to love you. So the grace-based leadership or grace-based performance produces tremendous results. Freedom, growth, joy, faith, love. Here's application. John kind of stole my thunder. He had this same application. He remember at the end, he said, oftentimes we give a lot of application, and in his sermon this morning, oftentimes we give a lot of application. Sometimes the application we need is just believe. So he gave this really streamlined application. And so I'm going to give you this really streamlined application. I put here, at times, multiple applications, they overwhelm us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I go to a seminar and there's like 10 things to do. So that means I put those notes up and do nothing. You know, it's just overwhelming. So I'm going to give you something that is not overwhelming. I'm going to give you one application, study Romans 8, and maybe even memorize it. I don't know a chapter of the Bible that is any more clear and focused on no condemnation, no separation of his love, justification, adoption, that's more freeing in that way. And I put down a tool here for you, and that's this book by Ray Ortlund, Supernatural Living for Natural People, The Life-Giving Message of Romans 8. It is a great book, so it could guide you if you'd like a tool to study through. I'll tell you how I went through this book. I went through this book as a devotional, and so it's written in sections. I don't remember how many chapters there are, maybe 8 or something. So I just read a chapter a day or something, and prayed, meditated on it, that sort of thing. So you could use it as a devotional, even use it for your devotional times. But I believe that'll help. I point you to the scripture. That'll help most of all is studying Romans 8. Okay, I went longer than I intended to go, but we still have a couple minutes. Sorry about that. My time got away from me. We got a couple minutes for our questions, if anybody has a question. Big room, maybe intimidating to ask a question. No, sir. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I wonder if you would comment on
8:13
about putting to death the deeds of the flesh.
Yeah. 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 The question was, would you comment on verse 13? putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Mostly what I talked about today was justification and not sanctification, as justification being the foundation for our relationship with Christ. I believe in obedience. I'm not an antinomian in any way. So I wasn't saying that I believe that to grow in Christ, we have to turn from sin. We have to put to death. We have to vigilantly, aggressively in war, put to death the work of the flesh. Now, I think in Romans 8, what's clear is that that it's the Spirit in us that ultimately does that. We have to cooperate with the Spirit. But it's the Spirit of God that is giving us new affections, new desires. But I clearly believe that we are to put to death those things in us that the flesh which remains, which is in opposition to God and is in inclined towards self-fulfillment rather than honoring the Lord. And there's a lot of ways to do putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Whatever way we put to death the deeds of the flesh, it's always, I believe, tied to the Scripture and the power of the Scripture to help us to do so. So it's renewing our mind through studying, meditating, memorizing, believing the Scripture, which gives us a new way of thinking that's true. It's running away from certain lusts. It's changing what we do in certain ways to avoid temptation. It's involving the body of Christ so that we strengthen. I believe sanctification is a corporate project and not just an individual one. So it's inviting others into my life who can help me grow, who can help me with encouragement, accountability, correction, strength, support. So it involves the body of Christ through a small group or through some other kind of means of pursuing that. I think it's being honest and walking in the light, and that when I have a struggle to not, sin feeds off darkness and hiddenness, so it's bringing that to light, confessing my sin, asking for help. I think that helps put to deed the works of the flesh by exposing them. But all of that, I believe, is done according to the Scripture and in the power and empowered by the Spirit. It's not a self effort. And Philippians 2:12-13 is strong in that, where, you know, is clear in that, where it says that, you know, it makes the point that God is at work in us, and therefore we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So as God works in us, we work. So I believe it's a cooperative thing, participatory thing, that the Spirit works in us and we cooperate and humble ourselves. And so much of what I'm talking about here, about the fear of man and about giving in to condemnation, one way we really do respond is by that believing truth. So repentance could look like turning from believing the lie and empowering the lie and living in good of the lie, exposing it to the truth and believing the truth. So some part of repentance is a turn of my mind where I believe what the Bible says is true about my justification and about his power to conform me to his image through putting off and putting on, and then doing the work of putting it off and putting on and strengthened by the Spirit. Does that make sense? Did that answer the question you were asking? I'm not sure. Yeah, okay, thanks. Okay, one more. I got time for one more. Anything? Well, let me pray and we will take off then. Lord, thank you that you love us, welcome us in Christ. Thank you that we've been declared righteous in Christ. And we pray that the freedom that is found in your word would free our souls to live as your children, to walk in your grace, and to pursue holiness with confidence that you are at work in us, Lord. We pray for that. I pray that you would help anyone in the snare of the fear of man that's here today. It's really ensnared and trapped. I pray that you would bring a deep freedom from living the sort of life that is bound with anxiety and fear and worry and idolatry that craves the acceptance of another person. And I pray for anyone here who's walking in condemnation, Lord, who's unsure about their status before you. I pray that, Lord, you would grant them the truth that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that being in you would bring the realization of that, would bring a fresh freedom that you love us. Nothing can separate us from your love. So help us, Lord. Guard us from comparing ourselves with others. Guard us from all the many places we go to feel good about ourselves. Lord, we just pray we'd be drawn to the word, to believe what is true, and that we would experience the grace and freedom and the fruitful ministry that you have for us because of that. In Jesus' name, have your way. Amen.
You've been listening to a seminar by Craig Cabanis entitled Secure in Christ, Battling Legalism, Condemnation, and Fear of Man, recorded at the Worship God West 2014 conference. For more information on Worship God conferences and Sovereign Grace Ministries, please visit our website at www.sovereigngraceministries.org.